and orcs in the deep places of the world.
Anything out of the ordinary is to be reported.
Fiery the angels fell. Deep thunder rolled around their shores.
It may just be my imagination. Whatever it is that's watching, it's not human.
We are all now programmed for perfect happiness. Perfect happiness. Perfect happiness. Perfect happiness.
Quite an experience to live in fear, isn't it?
That's what it is to be a slave.
It's a hard world for little things.
What are we doing live? Echoes in eternity.
You know, there was a time in this country when smart people were considered cool. Well, maybe not cool, but smart people did things like build ships and pyramids, and they even went to the moon.
The Great Conjunction is the end of the world!
How did it get it?
It was a church. Do you know that word? Yes, there were still churches when I was a child.
But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light.
You now belong to God, no longer to the devil.
What you said just now, quite extraordinary.
You are listening to Beyond Extraordinary with Matt and Ian.
Hey guys, welcome to another episode of Beyond Extraordinary. As always, who is this? This is Natalina. And I'm so glad you joined me today. Good episode, lots of information that I know you're going to be able to use, that you're going to find fascinating. So stick around for the interview. It is a good one. You know, it's beautiful springtime day out there today. I went for a walk down by the river. It was wonderful. I kicked my shoes off. I'm not a shoe person. One of the most exciting things about the weather getting nicer for me is that I can wear my shoes less and less. I like to be barefoot as much as possible, and you know, I was able to enjoy a little bit of that today. Dipped my toes in the freezing cold river. Wasn't the smartest thing I ever have done because the river is still partially frozen. There's the ice flows going down the river and it's melting rapidly, but the water is crazy cold. But I just did it because I just wanted to feel springy, you know. I just wanted to just feel the nature in my toes, and I did, and I froze them a little bit. But you know what I do not like, that I really, really do not like about this time of year? You know, there's always that one downfall, and what I really don't like is the bugs. Like, I love nature, I love being outside, but I hate bugs. I hate them with a passion. There was a spider in my bathroom the other day, and it terrifies me. I hate spiders. I hate them. And I know they're one of God's creatures, and they serve a wonderful purpose, and whatever. I don't like them. And I saw this spider, and the first thing I did was I threw a hairbrush at it, and that did nothing. And then I tried to get my cat to eat it, but he just made matters worse. And then finally I smushed it. I put a shoe on. I put a single shoe on, and then I smushed the spider with my shoe. And then I slipped my foot out of the shoe, and I just left the shoe in place while I did, you know, the things I need to do in the bathroom. And then I just left the bathroom and left the shoe there until the next day. until I was thoroughly satisfied that the spider was dead. But, you know, I have a good reason, I will tell you. I have a very good reason for disliking spiders. And here it is. This is years ago. I worked at Ace Hardware, and I was living with my friend Michelle at the time. We're roommates. And I woke up one morning, and I had just kind of like a pain on the right side of my face, just a little ache. And I thought it was like a pimple or something. It didn't even occur to me that it would be anything, you know, sinister. It was just a little pain, a little raised bump and a little pain. So I got up and I went to work. And, of course, when you work at a hardware store, you're mostly working with dudes. And so I was there at work, and then this guy came up to me. His name was Randy, and he was like, "Nat, what is wrong with your face?" And I thought he was teasing me because as one of the only women in that store, you just get a lot of grief. So I was like, "Yeah, whatever." And he's like, "No, something is wrong with your face." So I kind of lifted my hand up to the side of my face, and I realized that the whole thing, my whole right side of my face was really tender. So I went into the bathroom and looked in the mirror, and my face was so swollen, and I looked at the spot where that soreness was in the morning, where that what I thought was a pimple, and it now was like three tiny dots that were just like raging red, like really. But, you know, I didn't know what it was. I was like, "That is so strange. I don't know. Maybe I have a couple of pimples that got infected or something. I don't know what that is." So because I take matters like this very seriously, I decided to do what you do in these situations and try to ignore it and just hope it would go away. But it didn't. It got progressively worse. And within about an hour, I looked in the mirror again, and now from where, like, my jaw bone is to my collarbone, there was no separation. Like, there wasn't neck there. It was just like this big swollen mass. And then where those little dots were on the side of my face, you could actually see like weird veins coming out of it and going down the side of my face. And it was at that point that I thought something might be amiss. So I had one of my coworkers take me into the urgent care at the hospital, and it was eventually determined that I had been bitten by a spider, possibly a brown recluse or something like that, and I needed to go through, they put some anti-venom stuff, I don't even remember what the procedure was, but they managed to get it to, you know, not be a life or death situation. But the way it was swelling, I mean, my shoulder hurt. I couldn't move my arm that much on the right side. It was just a really, really strange, horrible, terrifying experience. And even after the swelling went down, but these little dots remained, and then eventually they just sort of fell off. Like, they didn't just go away, and it wasn't like a scab. They turned kind of blue, actually. I had these three blue dots on the side of my face, kind of back by my ear. This is where the location of the bite was. It was kind of back by my right ear on my cheekbone, you know, going back by my ear. And so there was these three little blue dots, and eventually they just fell off, and I was left with sort of a triangle-shaped scar on the side of my face that's still there to this day. If you see me in person, and, you know, any of my friends know, I have this little triangle-shaped scar on the side of my face back by my right ear, and that is where a spider bit me and tried to kill me. So, therefore, going forward from that point, I hate spiders, and I don't ever like to encounter them, and I have no problems killing them. And some people are like, "Oh, you're supposed to scoop them up and put them outside." No, no, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to squish them. I'm going to annihilate them if I can get close enough to carry that out. There have been times where I have waited until someone else is around who can kill the spider for me. But if I am by myself and I can work up the courage to get close enough to kill the thing, it's dead. Sorry, spider will be dead. So anyway, now you know that little story. Hey, everybody, why don't you go over to extraordinaryintelligence.com and check out the latest on the site. We've got some newish articles. Check out previous podcast episodes. The last episode I did was with Victoria Buck and her book called Wake the Dead, which is about the world's first transhuman, and it was really fun to talk to her. And then before that, I interviewed Warren Smith. If you missed that episode, please check it out. Check out all of our archives. There is a little link on the top of extraordinaryintelligence.com that says Beyond Extraordinary Podcast. If you click on that, you can access all of the archives, about 8 pages worth of shows that you can go through and download. And if you're listening via iTunes, thank you so much. Make sure you leave a rating and review on iTunes. I do not personally use iTunes, but I had a friend go onto iTunes for me recently, and they were telling me about the amazing reviews that so many of you have left. And I was just, I mean, I couldn't believe how kind and awesome you guys are. I can believe it, but that you took the time to put it into words, that's so cool. If you haven't left a review and a rating yet, please consider doing so. That does really help us out on iTunes. You can also listen via Stitcher, and there will be links in each podcast episode to iTunes and Stitcher. There are also links in the right-hand sidebar of the site. You can also, on the right-hand sidebar, find a link to the brand spanking new Beyond Extraordinary Radio Facebook fan page. I think there's just over 200 likes on it so far. It's kind of been a slow start, you guys. So if you're listening and you're on Facebook and you haven't liked it yet, please go find Beyond Extraordinary Radio on Facebook and give us a like, and even consider sharing the page. That would be awesome. And if you are following that page, my plan is to use that just to share links to any articles written on the site, any new podcasts, and, you know, items of interest that may be related to the show. So please, thank you so much for doing that. You can also, you know, hook up with me on Pinterest. You can find Google+ and Twitter. All of those links right there on the site. So you know that, you know the drill by now, people. And thank you so much for sharing the links to the show with your friends on any of these social media platforms. You rock. I have some of the greatest listeners. I have just people write me the one most wonderful and encouraging comments. I am so grateful for all of you. I'm really, really blessed, I have to say. So with all of that said, let's get into the show, shall we? Should we just quit talking about spiders and sunshine and just get into the show? Indeed. So tonight, my guests were really, really great people. It's a husband and wife couple. Their names are Rob and Tara Sivulka. Now, Rob and Tara run MormonInfo.org, also known as JosephLied.org. The two of them have dedicated their lives and their ministry to exposing the bad doctrine, the false claims of Mormonism, or otherwise known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You know, there are so many people who still, for some reason, think that Mormonism is sort of just a little different denomination of Christianity that maybe has some doctrinal error, but is, you know, they're still Christians. And Rob, in particular, is going to set us straight on that. He's going to talk about so many of the differences between biblical Orthodox Christianity and Mormonism. His wife Tara actually is an ex-Mormon, and she is going to share her testimony of going from the LDS to Christianity, and then, you know, why it is so important to her to share this message, not only with her fellow Christians, but with Mormons, anyone who may know Mormons, anyone who may be curious about Mormons, or anyone who may have a false understanding of Mormonism and its dangerous doctrine. So I was really, really pumped to have them on the show. They do such a good job. And they don't even, the great part is, I mean, this ministry, it's actually, Rob is the president of Courageous Christians United. And it's a ministry that actually reaches out to all sorts of cults and false religions and philosophies. He runs a Jehovah's Witness ministry. He runs a Muslim ministry where he reaches out and explains what is wrong with all of these different cults and religions. So great guests. I know you're going to enjoy it. Please make sure that if this episode is something that you enjoyed, if it was something that you learned something from, reach out to Rob and Tara and let them know what a great job they are doing on their website, josephlide.com. And then also make sure you take the link to this show and share it on Facebook, Twitter, wherever, and let other people hear this great testimony and this great information that these two lovely people have shared with us. So without any further blabbering, here we go.
Have you heard of the All-American Prophet? The blonde-haired, blue-eyed voice of God. He didn't come from the Middle East like those other holy men. No, God's favorite prophet was All-American. I'm going to take you back to biblical times, 1823. An American man named Joe living on a farm in the Holy Land of Rochester, New York.
You mean the Mormon prophet Joseph Smith?
That's right. That young man spoke to God.
He spoke to God?
And God said, Joe, people really need to know that the Bible isn't two parts. There's a part three to the Bible, Joe. And I, God, have anointed you to dig up this part three that is buried by a tree on the hill in your backyard.
Wow, God says go to your backyard and start digging. That makes perfect sense.
In 2012, a few things happened that put the LDS Church on the map in a sort of overt way. A fellow named Mitt Romney, who was the former governor of Massachusetts, was running for president against the ultra-liberal Barack Obama. And that same year, Reverend Billy Graham's ministry removed Mormonism from its list of cults on their official website. As conservatives found themselves in stark contrast to the obviously liberal platform of Obama and the Democrats, they found faith and family values at the top of Romney's priority list, and some Christians began to wonder, you know, could Mormonism really be all that different from our Christian faith, and could it really be all that different? And then you have popular evangelist Joel Osteen weighing in on the Mormon question by stating that Mormonism might not be the purest form of Christianity, but that the LDS is a Christian church and that they proclaim Jesus Christ just like the rest of mainstream Christians. So in all of this confusion, the question of whether or not Mormons are Christians has been brought to the table many times. Now, in my research, while Mormons do tend to be just lovely people, very family-oriented people, the LDS Church does not proclaim the same Jesus Christ that Orthodox Christianity embraces. So I felt compelled to reach out to someone with more knowledge on the topic than myself and has this unique perspective and a firm grasp on the differences between biblical Christianity and Mormonism. Rob Savoca is the man behind MormonInfo.org and its more provocative alternative URL, josephlide.com. Rob is the president of Courageous Christians United, a ministry that reaches out to all sorts of cults, false religions, and philosophies. He holds several degrees from Biola University, and along with his wife Tara, herself an ex-Mormon, has been on the front lines in helping to reach Mormons and to educate Christians as to the differences in these belief systems. I'm so honored to welcome both Rob and his wife Tara to be here with me on Beyond Extraordinary today. Rob and Tara, thank you so much for joining me.
Well, thanks for having us.
Yes, thank you.
You know, you're the first episode in a series that I'm launching on cults on my program. And I'm starting with Mormon because I think that there is the most confusion when it comes to the LDS Church. Because outwardly, it does seem to many to be sort of just this branch of Christianity, and even many Christians refer to it as such. So what I want to do in this episode is just kind of really lay it out there. What are the differences? Why should people care about this? And the differences are quite stark. But before we jump into that, I want to start with you, Rob. If you would give us just a little bit of your background and how you got into this ministry, and why is this such an important issue for you?
Well, the best I can explain is that God just wired my heart to love Mormon people and to try to evangelize them. I remember when I was a little kid getting the knock on the door, my mom opened the door and here were two Mormon missionaries. I didn't know who they were. And my mom, in a very polite way, just said, well, thank you, but we're not interested, and shut the door on them. And I said, well, who are these guys? And my mom said, they're Mormon missionaries. And I said, well, who are they? What do they believe? And she said, oh, they think you've got to get to heaven by your own good works. And I said, no, they really believe that? So I went down the street chasing these Mormon missionaries down. Now, mind you, I was probably about, I don't know, 6, 7 years old. And I hid behind the bushes of my buddy's place, and as they were walking up the driveway, I jumped out and I pointed my finger at him and said, you can't get to heaven by your own good works. And they opened up the Bible, probably their famous James passage, I can't remember, mm-hmm. you know, the faith without works is dead passage, and I just kind of shook my head and ran home, and that was my first introduction to Mormons right there. So I've been intrigued with Mormons since I was a little kid, but it wasn't until I was a teenager that my uncle, who was a pastor in Midway City, California, next to Westminster there, he invited me to come out. I was living in Houston at the time. He invited me to come out to be a part of their high school summer servants ministry, in which they would do different things during the summer. You'd go down to Mexico and help the orphanages of churches down there. And we would do beach evangelism around Southern California and, you know, different things. One of the weeks was going up to Utah. So we had a guy who used to work with the original Bible Answer Man, Walter Martin. His name was Kurt Van Gordon. He came and he trained us high school students on what the differences were between Mormonism and Christianity. And then we piled about 40 high school students in a bus and we went up to Utah County back in 1982, and we started knocking on doors. And that's when I really began to find out about Mormonism and what makes them tick and how they think about things. And all the book learning is great, but you really learn and pick up the way they think quickly when you force yourself into dialogues with them. And I was really intrigued with it at first. And I admit I didn't really have much of a heart or love for the Mormon people at first. I was kind of a jerk to them. But over the years, I was so intrigued that it kept bringing me back for more punishment, basically. And over the years, I just grew to love the people, and I also grew to love Utah and the outdoor activities up here and how beautiful it is up here. And so I ended up moving up to Utah back in 1996 and was delivering auto parts for Larry Miller, who was the late Larry Miller, who used to own the Utah Jazz. And I became a full-time Christian missionary back in 2000, I believe it was, maybe 1999. And then I took over Courageous Christians United in 2006. And so we reach out to a lot of different groups that devalue Christianity, that attack Christianity in one form or another. But since we're up in Utah here, of course, our main ministry is toward Mormon people. The state of Utah is somewhere in between 60 to 70% LDS here. And it's like the least Christian church area of the United States. Evangelicals are in the single digits here. So it's quite a mission field within the United States. And so, long story short, I just fell in love with the Mormon people and wanted to see them know the God that I've always grown up believing.
That's so wonderful. And through all of this, Rob, you met your beautiful wife, Tara. Now, Tara, were you still part of the LDS Church when you met Rob, or had you already come out of it?
No, I left in 2003. Well, I left as a teenager, I left. But in 2003, I came to Christ, and slowly through that process was wanted to share Christ with my family, but didn't really know how to reach out to my Mormon family. So that's how I found Rob. I had a friend who introduced me to his website and started reading and contacted him. And he said he was living in California at the time, working on his PhD. And he said, I want to move back to Utah and be a full-time missionary. And I thought, oh, no way. I don't want to do that. But God had other plans. And so here we are. Yeah.
Well, that's lovely. Tara, I want you to share your testimony with us, and then we're going to backtrack a little bit, and I'm going to have you guys explain sort of the history of how Mormonism came to be, and then we're going to talk about some of the differences. But your testimony is just so moving, and in particular is this idea of this personal relationship with Jesus Christ that you were told was something that should not be sought out. And that makes your testimony particularly potent. And just take your time and share with us how this whole thing unfolded for you.
Okay, so I was born and raised in the Mormon Church in Provo, Utah, which back in the 80s, 90s was fairly, I think my high school was maybe 99 or 98% LDS. So I grew up in a very LDS culture. I didn't really know anything else that was out there. So let's see. So when I was 15 years old, though, my father was killed in an accident, and that kind of shook my world, my belief in God overall. Just could not get my mind around that. Also, too, I think there was a lot of good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. So obviously I was like, I'm not a bad person. How could I lose my father? This is So I was very angry with God for a while, didn't really believe in God. Left Mormonism as a teenager, pretty much left God, agnostic, atheist, kind of back and forth through that. And then when I was, I guess I was 26, 26, I was going through a rough patch in my life and ended up I wasn't quite sure. I needed to figure out the God thing. I knew that. I needed to figure out if he really did exist. And my mom had come and visited me. I was living in Texas at the time, and I was a single mom. I had a daughter, and my mom would come and visit me, and we'd go to the Mormon church, and it was like all about how to take care of your husband and just things that did not really apply to me. And then I'd go to the Christian church, and they were always talking about Jesus. I'm like, these people love Jesus. That's all they ever talk about. And I would contrast that with the Mormon church that was always talking about some kind of work that was always a good, you know, get out there and do this, get out there and do that, you know, love your neighbors. And then I'd go to this Christian church that was just all about Jesus. And the first sermon I ever heard in a Christian church was, throw away the list and trust Christ. And I was like, part of me was like, that sounds really good. But then part of me was also scared. Like, you can't tell people that. That's wrong. But I didn't really understand what it meant to have a relationship with Christ and to let him change you from the inside out, and that the works were an overflowing of your love for him. But slowly I came to that, and just one day with my friend Becca was like, hey, how do I sign up for this Christian thing? I've decided I want to be one. You know, where do I sign? How do I get baptized? All that. She's like, you can just pray tonight. And I thought, for sure, she doesn't know the rules of the church or something. Like, there's got to be, like, a rule. So, so we prayed that night, and I accepted Christ. And then next day, she sent me a welcome to the family email, and I was like, wow, this is a big deal. But that's kind of what started my journey. And then it was, I still didn't know all the differences between Mormonism and Christianity. But I did know there was a big difference, because as a Mormon, I didn't really have a relationship with Christ. It wasn't taught, definitely never taught about having a relationship with Christ. Like I said, it was the work-based stuff, so being a good person, being a good neighbor, having a good family, all of those good values that are important, but that was the focus of it. It was never focused on Christ and the true gospel. that we are saved by grace and grace alone. But the Mormon gospel, when you hear the word gospel with Mormons, it means something totally different than what it means with Christians. And that's one of the things when you're talking to a Mormon, and why I think a lot of Christians think that Mormons are Christian, is because they use the same terms, but they don't mean the same thing. Mm. So that's just one thing you have to understand about Mormonism. But so then I met Rod through his ministry because I wanted to share Christ with my family and was coming out here for Christmas and talked to him. And then we met in person, thought each other was pretty cute and decided to see that. And God moved us here. So here we are. We've got two little girls and I have a teenager. She'll be 19 in a couple days. So she's out living on her own now, but we're all in Utah here. So yeah, that's kind of my story and how God's really worked in my life. And it's been pretty amazing. So I'm very thankful.
It is a beautiful testimony, and I'm so thankful that you shared it with us. In fact, I read it a few different times before having you on, and it just kind of was very faith-affirming to me about the way that God can reach out to people. You know, sometimes I think as Christians we have this idea that, you know, this person's belief system is so far out there that they are beyond understanding the gospel in a real way. And that's very arrogant of us, and that's why I think that ministries such as what the two of you have going here so important, because they're predicated on the idea that there is no one beyond Jesus's reach, and that, you know, this information is very valuable to people. And, you know, I want to start, because I think there is some confusion about exactly what the Latter-day Saints, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is, and who Joseph Smith is. And it seems appropriate, because the URL is josephlied.com. If we start there, Rob, would you give us sort of the history? And I know it's got lots of twists and turns, but can you tell us how the Mormon Church sort of came into being?
Joseph Smith was born in 1805 up in Sharon, Vermont, and the standard story goes is that he was 14 years old and was very confused about which church to join, and every church had a different opinion about everything. And so he went into the woods near his home in Manchester. He had moved to Manchester, New York, upstate New York, and he went out to pray and asked the Lord which church he should join. Well, lo and behold, God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, showed up as two separate men. And the Father, evidently, it doesn't say the Father, but he's this one personage, pointed to the other and said, "Hear my beloved Son." And so the Son said that he should join, Joseph Smith should join no other church, for they were all wrong. All their creeds are an abomination. All their professors are corrupt. They draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now, this is found in the Mormon scripture today in the Pearl of Great Price. The Mormons have four books of scripture. They have the Bible, which they use the King James Version. They have the Book of Mormon. They have the Doctrine and Covenants. And they have the Pearl of Great Price. So within the Pearl of Great Price, Joseph Smith has a historical account of the early beginnings of Mormonism. So if you want more detail, I would point your audience there. I would say go read that brief section called Joseph Smith History in the Pearl of Great Price. And Joseph Smith specifically singles out in this account Presbyterians, Methodists, and Baptists. Okay, so Joseph Smith said that Jesus Christ had told him that everybody was wrong. All their creeds are an abomination. All their professors are corrupt. And so Joseph Smith brought about the restoration of what Christ Church was when Christ founded it. And evil men after the time of the apostles in the Dark Ages, what the Mormons call the period of the Great Apostasy, in which the church was taken off the face of the earth. And there was no authority, no priesthood authority to prolong the church. And so the church was in this period of apostasy up until the time of 1830. So Joseph Smith had his first vision in 1820. He got the gold plates in the Hill Cumorah, which was near his home in Manchester, New York. In 1827, he began translating these gold plates into what became the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon was published in 1830, and the church came into existence officially in April 6, 1830 as well. And so Joseph Smith is known as the prophet of the restoration of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So all these, as the Book of Mormon itself says in 1 Nephi chapter 13, all these plain and precious truths were taken from the Bible by that great abominable church. And so this is what cults do, these different religious groups that spring up that say, hey, listen to us, we have the truth on what Christianity really is. They have to denigrate God's word, the Bible. And so they take all the secular arguments and they start casting doubt on the word of God. And when they do that, then heck, anybody's opinion is fair game. And so Mormons will invite you to read over the Book of Mormon. They'll ask you to pray sincerely about it, and God, they promise that God will manifest the truth of it unto you concerning whether the Book of Mormon and Mormonism itself is true. And so this is how they play off people's feelings, and this fits in very well in our modern culture that we live in, right, which is so emotionally based, and religion is become not it has nothing really to do with the mind. Religion is a thing of the heart, and so if you feel very warm toward the LDS Church, then you know it's got to be of God. You see, that's how they think. And so Joseph Smith ended up dying in 1844. He was murdered in a jail in Carthage, Illinois. Brigham Young took over as the second prophet of the Mormon Church, and he took the pioneers, the Mormon pioneers, out west to the state of Utah. And so Mormons have had successive prophets and apostles. The prophets and apostles generally serve for life, and they are replaced by other apostles and prophets. And so here we are today, and the Mormon Church has this first presidency of the president, who is the prophet, and he has two counselors, and together they make up a first presidency. And then underneath the first presidency, you have 12 apostles, and then underneath those 12 apostles, you have all these different councils of 70s all over the world. And so that's the basic structure of the Mormon Church. Pretty soon here, not this weekend, but the weekend after Easter weekend, Mormons are going to have their biannual general conference, in which they all get together to hear the words of their prophets and apostles. And so it's a big powwow in downtown Salt Lake City, and Mormons come from all over the place to sit and listen to these messages on both Saturday and Sunday. And so a group of street preachers will get out there, and I'll advertise my website, MormonInfo.org and JosephLide.com, and we'll dialogue with people, we'll pass literature out, DVDs out, we'll preach to these people and get the good news out and try to convert these people to the Christ of the Bible.
Oh, that's wonderful. We'll be praying for you on that. What I want to do is ask you now, are you comfortable talking about, this is just something that I've noticed in my research, that there, when you get into the sort of the ritualism of Mormonism, there seems to be a very distinct similarity between the rituals of Mormonism and Freemasonry. Is that something you're comfortable talking about?
Yeah, that's for sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Joseph Smith was a Freemason. The early Mormon prophets were all Freemasons. And it becomes quite obvious where Joseph Smith got the temple ceremony from. He mm-hmm. ripped it off from Freemasonry. The handshakes, the passwords, the aprons, the symbols that are on the temple, in the temple, their rituals. Many of these are straight from Freemasonry. So, yeah, this wasn't a new restoration of Christ Church. It was a reformulation of Freemasonry in the Mormon temples. Now, I need to be clear that the Mormon temples are special buildings. They're only about, I don't know, 150 around there of these temples around the world, and they're putting them out every year. That's not where Mormons go to their Sunday services, okay? As a matter of fact, the temples are closed on Sundays. And so the temples are different from Sunday worship services. The temple is where you go to do work for the dead so that the dead can accept the gospel in the afterlife, where you can get baptized for dead people so that they can receive that gospel. And part of the gospel for Mormons is that baptism is essential for your exaltation. For your exaltation in Mormonism means the highest level of heaven. In Mormonism, there are three heavens. And at the judgment, it's depending on how well you've done in listening to the Mormon gospel and accepting the Mormon gospel, that depends on, it all depends on where you end up in the afterlife. And so, yeah, it's, the Mormon temple is not only for works for the dead, but it's also for sealing families for time and all eternity, so that Mormons believe that if they're worthy enough, they can be exalted to the highest level of heaven, which is the celestial kingdom, and that they could go on and create their own worlds and become their own gods of their own world someday, to where their own spirit kids that they populate that world with, just as God populated this world, Mormons believe that by doing all these temple rituals that many of them have no idea are directly lifted from Freemasonry, but by doing all these things and living worthily, that they can go on and populate a world just as God populated this world, and they believe that they can receive worship, exclusive worship, from their own spirit kids. Because Mormons have a saying that's very popular, passed down from Lorenzo Snow, their fifth prophet, who said, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may be. Let me repeat that to you. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may be. So Mormons think that God was a man just like us, who had to bow down and follow some other god before him, had to go through the temple ceremony, learn all the secret handshakes, the passwords, and go get a wife and be sealed to that wife for time and all eternity, so that he could go on and be the god for this world. And he populated this world with us, his spirit kids. And so since like begets like, we have the same nature as our heavenly parents, we too can grow up to become just like our heavenly father. And we can go on and populate a world and become gods ourselves of our own world someday.
this is all so much to take in, and I think it's leading right into the very essential question of when we are speaking of LDS doctrine, who is Jesus?
Do you want to answer?
Oh, well, I can give you a good example. Okay, so as a Mormon, and I moved to Dallas, and I thought I was a Christian, right? Mormons are Christian, too. That's mm-hmm. what I thought. So I had a friend of mine who I, this, well, a guy who was interested in dating me, and he said, well, I can't date you. You're not a Christian. And I was like, what? Of course I'm a Christian. I'm a Mormon. He said, well, don't you believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers? And I said, well, yes, everybody believes that. I thought that was a common belief. So the Jesus of Mormonism is our elder spirit brother, and so is Satan, our elder spirit brothers. And to understand this, this just goes into more information about Mormonism, but I was taught growing up in the church that there is this pre-earth life where we're all waiting to be matched up with our families and come down and live on earth. And in this pre-earth life, there was what we were told was the war in heaven. So this was God the Father had these two sons. He had Jesus and Satan, and he basically asked them, like, what, you know, I need somebody to go down and save the world. And Satan said, yes, I will go, and I will make everybody follow you. And Jesus said, no, I will go down, and I will, I don't know exactly,
give them
their free agency and let them choose if they want to follow you or not. So there was this big war in heaven. And so a third of the souls decided to go with Jesus. A third went with Satan, and those are demons now, we were taught. And then there were a third who were just not so valiant. They didn't fight very valiantly. And this will be interesting for people. So I was taught back in the 90s that those were the people who were born with dark skin. Mm-hmm. So growing up in Utah in high school, like I said, was 98-99% white. Or Mormon, it was also 98-99% white.
Right.
So I didn't have a lot of exposure to any other cultures or any other, anybody that looked different than I did. So I moved to Dallas, which is definitely a different cultural, experience from Utah, and had a coworker, Sonia, and she, was African American, and I informed her, you know, you didn't fight as valiantly, and that's why you were born with dark skin. And wow, realized that was not a Christian belief. She corrected me on the spot. She was, I think, Baptist. And she said, where are you getting this from? And then I was like, I don't know, the mark of Cain. She was like, no, that's the mark of protection. And anyways, it was very interesting to learn, because I just thought that everybody thought that there was a pre-earth life. I thought that everybody believed in this war in heaven, that Jesus and Satan were spirit brothers. So the Jesus of Mormonism is very different. So when a Mormon tells you, oh, yes, I believe in Jesus, I believe he died for my sins, their Jesus is not the same Jesus of the Bible. Their Jesus was created. He's not literally creator of everything outside of himself. He was created by the Father. He's the spirit brother of Satan. So very different. Like, those things matter. So that's what I was saying with the language of Mormons. I can see how Joel Osteen or somebody like that is easily could talk to a Mormon and think, oh yeah, they're saved. You know, they said they believe in Jesus. Amen. Yay. Love you. Mm-hmm. Different Jesus. We got a very different Jesus here. This is not the Jesus of the Bible. So
absolutely. Is there any concept of the Trinity in Mormonism?
Oh no. And we were taught that was totally incorrect. In fact, I remember being taught that the word Trinity is not even in the Bible. So these Christians have that all wrong. So I was taught there's three separate gods, which now they're Mormons are polytheists because they have three separate gods, at least three that we worship anyway. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. However, my mom, who is LDS and used to teach at BYU in Utah and BYU in Idaho, when I explained the concept of polytheism, she's like, no, because they're one Godhead. I'm like, but they're three separate personages. In fact, they'll be ruling in those three kingdoms in heaven that Rob was telling you about. They each rule over a different one. The Father rules over the top one. The Son rules over the middle one. And the Holy Spirit rules over the lower one. So that's three separate beings.
Yeah.
So Yeah, so they're definitely polytheists, and they have three different gods. So
they use the analogy of the first presidency to help you understand what they mean by the Godhead. So when Mormons talk about the Godhead, they're talking about like, there's a president, but there's a presidency. So the president is the prophet, and the presidency is made up of the prophet with his two counselors. Well, they're obviously three separate human beings, but they act in one purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the Mormon Godhead. You have three separate human beings, each of whom have been exalted to this Godhead team, or status. Okay, so, but the important thing to keep in mind is that each of them are separate from the other, and each of them have become exalted at different times to the Godhead. Whereas the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity has always taught that God has always existed. He has never come into being. And this God has created literally everything outside his own being. And this God has always existed as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father was never without the Son. The Son was never without the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was never without the Father. They are inseparably united. In Mormonism, that's not the case. Why? Because, again, I'll go back to that statement I made to you earlier. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may be. Mm. So it's quite different. So Mormons are, like Tara said, polytheists, because they believe in separate gods who act as one, but they're not one in their being, and they're only one in their purpose or in their human nature, but they don't have the nature of the creator of all things outside himself.
And growing up in Mormonism, we didn't really talk much about the Trinity. In fact, I thought the Trinity was only something that Catholics believed, and for some reason I thought Mary was involved in the Trinity. So a lot of Mormons don't even know what the Trinity is when you speak of it. They just are like, oh yeah, that's some weird Catholic belief about Mary and God the Father and God the Son. So like it's just...
Oh, they confuse it with modalism too.
Yeah, they do. Mm-hmm. So
because they think that we believe that the Father is the Son.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And then that because that's why they always ask that question, well, who was Jesus praying to in the garden? You know, or what was going on at the baptism of Jesus when you have the Father's voice coming out of heaven, when you have the Son being baptized on earth, and you have the Holy Ghost descending in the bodily form of the dove? Obviously, three different. So you can't have, as modalism teaches, one person who has different masks or different ways of appearing when they're obviously different. They're distinct. In the persons are distinct, and they're in relationship. They're in eternal relationship with each other throughout the scripture. But that's what Mormonism falsely attributes to Orthodox Christianity when they think of the Trinity. They think that we believe that God is one person and he exists as Father, if you want to refer to him that way, or he exists as the Son, if you want to refer to him that way, if that's how he appears to you. But it's just like I am a Father, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm also a Son. And I'm one person. I'm not two separate persons, right? I don't suffer from multiple personality disorder. I'm one person, and I have different ways of looking at me. And that's how Mormons think that of what we believe by the Trinity. But that's not what we believe by the Trinity at all, because we believe that there are three distinct, eternally distinct persons. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is not the Father. Yet, within the very being of the Creator of all things outside himself, there exists simultaneously from eternity, inseparably, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So one person communicates with the other persons. They're distinct. And Mormons have the hardest time with the Trinity and understand, well, a lot of Christians do too.
Yeah, but I think it's even harder for Mormons, especially coming out of it. I can tell that was definitely a hard concept for me to grasp growing up as a Mormon, because we were always taught they were separate and they had bodies. And so that was, I remember still, I think I was dating Rob when I mentioned something about the Father having a body, and he's like, no, that's not in the Bible. And I'm like, that's not. So, you know, it was hard to wrap my mind around all of that. Yeah, because it takes a long time to sort through all the Mormon cobwebs and figure out what is a Mormon belief here and what does the Bible really say, too. So,
but there's such a,
yeah,
there's such an ingrained belief that we are literally children of heavenly parents.
Yeah, Heavenly Mother, too. That's another thing. When you're talking to a Mormon and they're talking about God, they don't ever mention Heavenly Mother unless you really...
except the song.
Yeah, there's a song that they don't... But unless you start really talking to them about the pre-earth life, and actually probably, as my mom put it, well, there's probably several Heavenly Mothers, because it would take several Heavenly Mothers to populate this earth with all these spirit children.
Probably more than several.
So, yeah.
Right. And so the idea is that Jesus, according to the LDS Church, was born of God the Father and his wife, that he had a mother.
One of his wives.
That's why Jesus is our firstborn child of heavenly parents, and he's our elder brother in the pre-earth life.
Mm-hmm.
He's not the creator of Lucifer, because Lucifer is his younger brother in the pre-earth life. He's not our creator in the pre-earth life, because we were also born of heavenly parents. Jesus isn't the creator of matter, because in the Doctrine and Covenants, matter is eternal. Jesus did not create the planet he was born on as a spirit child. Jesus didn't create that his father's planet that he was born on as a spirit child. Jesus didn't create any planet of any of the gods that went before him, because he, as an intelligence from eternity, Mormons believe that we all existed as intelligences throughout eternity, and we all have to wait for a specific time when one of the sets of divine parents gets together, sexually speaking, to produce us in a pre-earth life so that we can take on a spirit body, which is a less tangible body than the body that we have here on Earth. Okay, so an intelligence from eternity that we always existed as waits until heavenly parents get together and produce us as spirit children in a pre-earth life. And then at a particular point, we are sent to Earth to gain more tangible bodies of flesh and bones. These spirit children are put in these carcasses, these more tangible bodies of flesh and bones, so that they could grow up and their memory is erased of the pre-earth life, and they have to live by faith and trust whatever the LDS Church tells them to do. And if they're worthy enough, then they can start the cycle all over again. This is what's called the law of eternal progression in Mormonism.
And that's why you see these big, well, there's a lot of big Mormon families, is because the Mormons believe they have to, well, they believe the children in the pre-earth life, they all pick them out. But that, like my cousin was saying, they have five kids, and she's about my age, and I asked if they were done, and she said, well, we were in the temple, and we really felt like we have another one up there. So they believe they've got these spirit babies that are waiting to come down to their homes. And so, and also they want all these spirit children to be born into Mormon homes, and that's why you have these big families with, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 kids, is because they are trying to bring these spirit children down into Mormon families.
Now, is that where the early concept of polygamy became so important, because there was this need to bring all of these spirit children into Mormon families?
I was never taught that. I think it was just more Joseph Smith wanted to take on more wives, and so I believe he was a pervert, and so he decided he was going to add more wives. I think that's where, I'm sure Mormons can use that as an excuse. Growing up in Mormonism, I was never taught that Joseph Smith had more than one wife. I only believed he had Emma as a wife, and I was taught that the reason polygamy came about was because as they were coming across the plains, all of these men had died and had left these women without husbands. And so as they came here, they did not have husbands. And so then the men were taking on additional wives to care for the women. However, finding out that actually polygamy happened back with Joseph Smith, so that doesn't really add up when you figure all that out.
Yeah, Joseph Smith had at least 34 wives that we know of.
And the Mormon Church will confirm this. I mean, they just came out with something saying that, and you can go to their genealogy website and you can look and see all of his wives, and several of them were married women. He took married women.
11.
11 of them were married to living husbands at the time. He took those women as his wives as well. So if you kind of contrast Warren Jeffs with Joseph Smith, he's more like Joseph Smith than the current LDS prophet would be.
Thomas Monson.
So how does the modern LDS church reconcile the previous history of polygamy when it was very much part of their spiritual tradition? I mean, I've even heard that it is still considered part of, and correct me if I'm wrong, part of the Mormon canon, that in the spirit realm, that polygamy is still practiced. Am I wrong about that?
No, I think that's definitely still in the scriptures. However, I would say that your average Mormon, especially here in Utah, we were taught so young to distance ourselves from polygamy and from FLDS, the fundamental LDS, that we were just, oh, that's not practiced. God changed his mind. You know, that was back for them. That was for all these women that came across the plains that didn't have husbands, that there's no need for it now. So very distanced from it. But if you really look at the doctrine, it's still there. So like as an ex-Mormon, going back and reading that doctrine, it says that, I think it's DNC, what is it?
132.
And it basically says that this is the new and everlasting covenant. Okay. So it's kind of hard to get around that whole everlasting word.
Yeah.
But that's definitely what they do. I mean, they do this all the time. Like my mom is married to my dad for time and eternity. So he passed away when I was 15. And so she is now married to somebody for time. Well, that doesn't make sense to me because eternity doesn't stop. So you can add an extra husband while you're on earth. So, yeah, so they kind of skirt around this. So when I asked my mom, I said, okay, you're either practicing polygamy because you have two husbands because you're married for time and eternity to dad and time to Bob. So that means two husbands for right now because you're still married to dad. You know, it's not divorced or annulled or anything. Or you're either a polygamist or you're cheating on dad. Like, you know, what is this? And, you know, she was fully offended by that, asking her which one it was. So they don't really deal with it. Like, it's in their doctrine. It's in their scripture. You can go look at it. You can read it. You can see the word everlasting. But I would say your average Mormon has been so trained. I mean, from the time we were little kids, we were taught to distance ourselves from the FLDS. No, we don't practice polygamy. That's some weird group out there. We don't believe in polygamy. That was for a time. So that growing up in it, I can tell you that's what we were taught. And this was, you know, this was in the 80s and 90s. So I left in the late 90s is when I kind of broke away. So
now get this, Natalie. There are three Mormon apostles who are technically polygamists today.
Really?
Of the LDS church, and not FLDS, but Warren Jeffs group, but the LDS Church, which is based in Salt Lake City, Apostle Perry, Oaks, and Nelson, all these guys are polygamists. Now, they're polygamists in a very refined sense, and that sense is they're not married living with more than one wife here on earth. Because for Mormons, marriage in the temple is for time and all eternity. Okay, so these guys are widowers who have been sealed to another woman for time and all eternity. So, to more than one. So they're technically polygamous. And so, yeah, when they go to the celestial kingdom, they'll have both wives there.
Isn't that something? You know, as I'm listening to the two of you, I can only imagine, you know, Tara, when you were talking about your testimony, you mentioned how when you went to services at the Mormon church, they talked a lot about, you know, how to be a good wife, how to raise a good family, you know, how to honor your husband and all of these kinds of things. I imagine that even after you left the Mormon church and even after you became a devout Christian, I bet once you met Rob, he was able to tell you things about Mormonism that shocked you.
Yes. A lot of people, so everybody has their own story of when they come out of Mormonism. Some are like in it and they're very active and they learn the history and they leave the church. I had pretty much already left, mentally and emotionally, but I hadn't officially left. I hadn't turned in my resignation. And that's when I started finding out all this weird stuff that I didn't know. And it was very interesting to me because my mom, born and raised in LDS church, you know, I would come to her with these things and say, oh my goodness, Mom, did you know that Joseph Smith had 34 wives? Yes, I knew that. I was shocked. I could not believe all of these things. Did you know that Brigham Young said this about African-American people, that they could never marry, interracial marriage was just totally outlawed by Brigham Young, and he would put people to death on the spot. Yeah. And my mom was like, yes, I knew this. I was just shocked. I did not know. I mean, I grew up learning a lot of these bizarre kind of weird things, and I just thought that everybody believed them. But then there were other things that I had no idea existed in Mormonism until after I left. But I would say, like, the core things, like the whole plan of salvation and the pre-earth life and all of that, I was taught as a child. But I will talk to some ex-Mormons, and they were like, I never really was taught that. But I guess it just depended on, like, how active your family was. I was in a super active family. We did not miss Sunday for anything, pretty much, unless you were really sick. We didn't travel on Sunday so that we could be home for church, typically. And my mom and dad both had church callings, which is just like church jobs, basically, that they did, different things. But they would, being in Relief Society, which is like the women's ministry type thing. So I was very active in it. So I did know a lot of things. And I just thought they were, I didn't even know what was in the Bible and what was in the Book of Mormon, to be honest. I still believed in, I remember I got baptized and my pastor came up to me and said, oh, so you decided to give up having all those spiritual babies in heaven? And I was like, I guess that's another Christian belief. So even though I had trusted Christ, like I said, it took a while for me to figure out what was truly a Christian belief and what was really in the Bible and what Mormons believed. So, and two, they don't really emphasize the Bible in Mormonism because it has had all these plain and precious truths removed. So they don't really encourage you to read the Bible. We were always pushed to read the Book of Mormon every year. Here's the challenge. Read the Book of Mormon again. Pray about it. God's going to give you that good feeling. So always pushed to read the Book of Mormon, not so much the Bible. So,
you know, it really resonates with me when you said that you came to just love the Mormon people, because you hear this testimony of Tara's, and your website has so many testimonies on it, and I'm sure you hear these stories, and your heart just breaks for these people who are just clearly in deception, and that, you know, they're so indoctrinated to this belief system that is just so, you know, contrary to biblical truth, which leads me to the question, and you touched on it a little bit, but I want to get a little deeper into what exactly is salvation in Mormonism, not only for the Mormon, but what about for the non-Mormon?
Yeah, salvation is an act of grace for Mormons, and that means that Christ, by suffering for our sins in the garden and then being finished off on the cross, he purchased salvation for all mankind. So everyone who has lived here on earth gets a form of salvation, right? That is what's called general salvation. Mm. Now, if you want salvation in the sense of exaltation, that is the highest level of salvation, then you need to be worthy, and you need to do everything that the Mormon Church requires of you. You need to get your temple recommend. You need to sit down with your bishop, and you need to go through this checklist that Tara was talking about, see if you're worthy enough to go and be in the house of the Lord. That's the last question, in fact. There's 14 temple recommend questions, and the last question is, do you consider yourself worthy enough to enter into the house of the Lord?
Wow.
Well, if you're going to be honest, no, and nobody's worthy enough to be in the house of the Lord, because we're all sinners, and we're all separated from an all-holy God.
Mormons do not like the word sinner either. No. Like, I said something to my mom. I've been a Christian for 10 years now, and I said something to her to the effect of, well, we're all sinners, and she was just so appalled that I had called her a sinner. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's right. Mormons don't like that word. They don't like to consider themselves sinners because they're working so hard, which it breaks my heart because they are working so hard for salvation, and they're just working and working and working, or exaltation. They're working so hard for it, and it's just, it's really sad. They're totally getting ripped off.
Yeah.
The Book of Mormon says in 2 Nephi 25:23, it says, for we know that we are saved by grace, which sounds pretty good for a Christian, but then it goes on to say, after all that we can do, right? And Moroni 10:32 says, you need to deny yourself all ungodliness and love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then is his grace sufficient for you. So the Book of Mormon is quite clear that you don't get salvation in this very special sense, this exaltation sense, unless you do all you can do. Well, that's the exact opposite of the Bible's message of salvation, that we are saved by grace before all that we can do. We don't have to be under this bondage of works like all these other false religions have to, because they're not putting their trust fully in what Christ has done on the cross for us. So that's where Mormonism really misses the peace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ that Mormons do not have. And that's why Mormons, when you ask them, do you know if you were to die, you would go and be in the presence of the Father? Do you know that you would have eternal life? And eternal life is code in Mormonism for exaltation. And every Mormon you talk to is going to say, well, I don't know.
I hope so.
But I guess we'll just have to see and wait at the judgment. And because it depends on how well we live. We have to go through the temple. We have to get baptized. We have to give 10% of our money away. We have to keep a word of wisdom, which is a health code system. We have to be married, because even in the highest level of heaven, there are still levels within the highest level of heaven. And the highest level within the highest heaven, it gets confusing, but hang in there with it. The highest level within the highest heaven is where you get to become a god. And only those who are married in the temple for time and all eternity are those that get to go. And they have to not only be sealed for time and all eternity, but you got to live worthily, okay? And you're... wagon has to be hitched to somebody who is also living worthily. Okay, so this is why Mormons have a very, they have kind of a more relaxed I would say, view of divorce than most evangelical Christians do. Because Mormons are ready to throw their spouse under the bus, as it were, if they're not living up and don't care about going through the temple. Why? Because what's the most important thing in Mormonism? It's exaltation. We have this Manti pageant, right? Manti is a little town in the center of the state of Utah, okay? And every June, the end of June, there's this play performance that's put on outside the Mormon temple down there. Well, in one scene in this Manti pageant, Joseph Smith gets up among the crowd of people and he says that you are the greatest miracle that you will ever see, that the universe was created for you. And the most important thing is not, he doesn't say it's not God and his kingdom. It's not what we as Christians would think. But he goes on to say the most important thing is man's exaltation into eternal godhood. That is the most important thing in Mormonism. So you can see if that's really the most important thing in Mormonism, and a requirement for me getting that is being married to somebody who has that utmost concern and is going to live worthily. And if they just bail out on that, well, then that explains why Mormons are more apt to bail on their spouse. So it's not really a matter of for better or for worse in Mormonism.
Right.
Because if you're going through the worst, i.e., and your spouse finds out that Mormonism isn't true, or that they're just not interested in being a god and going through the temple ceremony, then move on to somebody else who is, because the most important thing is man's exaltation in the eternal godhood. Well, that's just, can't you say, that's just sick.
Mm-hmm.
That is totally backwards from the cross and the self-sacrificial love that was demonstrated on the cross that should be applied in any other, especially in the marital relationship.
Amen. And it's just interesting to hear you saying all of this, because obviously a large portion of my ministry is to look into these alternative spiritualities and the New Age, and there's just this common thread in each and every one about the exaltation of the self being the most important thing. It's amazing to me how, you know, when we look at biblical Christianity, it is so different and so set apart in its singular purpose, which is not the glorification of the self, but the glorification of God, and how, you know, our works are filthy rags. You know, grace is something entirely different. But what about, okay, so we've got this celestial kingdom, and we've got these different levels. So the ultimate exaltation is to be a god, and then there's different levels within levels. But what happens to people if salvation is something that kind of sort of applies to everyone? What happens to the people who are not Mormons? What's the belief there?
Well, depending on their works will depend on whether they go to the first or second kingdom. They won't go to the third kingdom. However, you're in luck because they have the temple. So if you die, when you die, you're not automatically going to go to one of these heavens. You're going to go to spirit prison. Okay, lucky you. And in
spirit prison, okay.
Spirit prison, okay? So in spirit prison, you've got spirit prison, and in this prison, you have the good Mormons, like my dad would be in there.
No, they're in paradise. Mormon.
They're in paradise, but they will come down.
There's compartments that everybody goes to.
You either go to spirit prison or spirit paradise. So if you are a Mormon, you get to go to spirit paradise. If you are a Christian or anything else, you get to go to spirit prison. But lucky you, because the people from Spirit Paradise will come down and they will tell you the gospel, and then you will have a second chance to accept it. And if you then accept it, you could work your way up into one of the other kingdoms. However, if not, you're still good. You're still going to go to the first kingdom or the second kingdom, and even the first kingdom where the murderers and the awful people go, is still better than Earth, is what I was taught. That if people knew how good that first kingdom was, they'd be killing themselves to get there because it's better than Earth. So that would be kingdom number one, or what was that?
The celestial kingdom.
That's where you would be. And then if you're a good Christian, you know, and you do lots of good things, but you decide you don't want to accept the Mormon gospel, you're in luck because you can go into the middle kingdom, and that's a pretty good one. That's
the terrestrial.
Terrestrial. Yeah, Rob knows all of these. I can't remember them all, although I learned them growing up, but...
And then the celestial is the highest.
The celestial is where you've got to do your works. You've got to be Mormon. You've got to go through the temple.
There's something about outer darkness.
Oh, okay. Well, there is this one little place. We don't really believe in hell. But, there is something. It's called outer darkness. And that's really scary. That's like scary as a kid. But so outer darkness is only for people who have had the spirit on them and who have rejected the spirit. So it's debatable because I could technically possibly be going to outer darkness because I was Mormon and I confessed Mormonism as a child at 8 years old. And, you know, I did the ritual. Everybody gets baptized when you're 8 years old and confirmed. And so since I have left and am speaking out against it, there's a possibility I could be in outer darkness. But most Mormons believe that that's really reserved for those who, like, meet God face to face and reject him or something like that. Really reject him, and then you go to outer darkness, which is like basically their equivalent of hell.
And where all the devils, the devil and his helpers, the demons, all those are going to outer darkness.
But very few people go there, is what I was taught growing up. But it is, you know, reserved for the really bad when, you know, people have denied Christ. Although, so it depends on the Mormon you talk to, what they believe about it, because it's a little different for each one. So, I was just talking with a Mormon who came to our ex-Mormon meetup who's recently reactivated in Mormonism. And I asked her this question, like, well, what if you're wrong, then there's a big price to pay because if I'm right, there's a heaven and there's a hell and you're going to one of those places. But if you're right, I'm still good because, you know, I get a second chance. Like after I die, someone can go through the temple and do my temple work for me and get rebaptized for me, and I, you know, could go to spirit prison and say, I'll go ahead and become a Mormon and I'll accept all of this. So it is kind of weird. Like my sister who is left, and she's not confessed Christianity, but I have a sister who's left, and she just always says, don't worry, after I'm dead, you can do all the work you want. And if it's true, then when I get to heaven, I'll accept it. So there's people like that are like, hey, you know, if it's true, it's all right, I'm good, because I got a second chance. So
a lot of people are not concerned about Godhead, the most important thing in Mormonism, because they're going to get far better than this life in the next life, regardless of Godhead.
Well, and even still, like, so they'll do the work for my sister after she dies and her husband, and they'll have them still together. And my cousin's grandfather, not on my side, but on her mom's side, just recently passed away, and the whole family went and did all took out endowments for him and his wife and did all the baptisms for the dead. And so they're like, yay, now he can have the second chance. And it's like, you guys shared with him down here and he said no, like, but they still believe there's still, you know, a chance. So they'll do all the work for the dead person. And so technically he could be in the highest kingdom of heaven, according to them. He could be, even though his entire life, I don't know how old he was, probably in his 70s or 80s when he died, but he never accepted Mormonism, but he's still good. He could still end up in the celestial kingdom, married to his wife, and we just have no idea. So it gets very convoluted when you think
really,
of all that.
It's really fascinating, and I think a lot of people don't realize this. I have a couple anecdotes. Just the other day, I was talking to a friend who was curious about his lineage, and he couldn't find any information on his genealogy. And instantly I said, well, you got to ask the Mormons. They will know. They will be able to find your ancestors. And when I was in high school, we took a trip to California, and we stopped off in Utah. We stopped in Salt Lake, and we got to see the tabernacle there, and all of that. And there was one girl in my group, and I was from North Dakota, so this was very rare, but there was one girl who was a Mormon, so this was a really big deal. This was her first time ever being in Salt Lake City, and she got a special pass to go and visit with some family who lived there, and they were going to go into this, I don't know, something in the temple. But that what she was talking to us about was how extensive the work is done in Salt Lake City for everybody's genealogies. Now, this plays into baptism for the dead. Is that right? There's a reason why.
Yes, that's why they do all that. They're doing all their genealogy because, so my mom has done all of her genealogy and has gone back very far because they want to do the work for the dead family members. And so that's why they're big into genealogy, because then they take those names and they go into the temple. And I never went to the temple and did like the endowments, which is what you do as an adult and get married in the temple. I did not do that, but I did do baptisms for the dead in the temple. So what they do in that is they have a list of names that they found through somebody's genealogy, and they just baptize you over and over and over again for different names of people, so that these people in spirit prison can make the decision, because they believe the physical work has to be done here by somebody. So as a 12, 13-year-old girl, they dumped me in for the name of all these different women who had died, who were no longer living. So that's why the genealogy. And it is very expensive. I don't know if you've ever been through a temple. Before they dedicate them, they'll let you go through. And, they are just ornate, beautiful. Mm-hmm. You know, the Mormon Church is I think they are the wealthiest church. I'm not quite sure. But they spend a lot of money on a genealogy, and they spend a lot of money on those temples, a lot. So
it's really incredible. In fact, just recently I was in a Christian bookstore, and I found in their music section that they were selling CDs of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. And I found this to be so fascinating because I had recently come upon a video of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir singing one of my favorite hymns, Holy, Holy, Holy. And I found out that one special verse that says Blessed Trinity, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir changes it to Blessed Deity or something like that they change it. So is this something that you find that the Mormon, through some of these things like the Tabernacle Choir, and that they're trying to ingratiate themselves to more Orthodox Christianity?
Oh, definitely. I mean, it's kind of interesting to see how Mormonism came about, because they were trying to separate themselves from Christianity and to be their own distinct. And growing up, I remember looking at the Christians feeling so sorry for them because they didn't have the full truth. I was so blessed to have the full truth and the full gospel, and they just had Jesus. Poor Christians, you know. Mm-hmm. That's what I was taught growing up and what I believe. That's how Mormonism started, is all these churches are wrong, so Joseph Smith starts his own church. But as it's evolved over the last 200 years, it is now Mormons want to be called Christians. They want to be included in Christianity. They want to be just another denomination, or they want to be looked upon as that way. Especially the younger generation, like my generation and younger. So it's definitely, there's been that shift. So they are trying to fit in with traditional mainstream Christianity now, but the doctrine still doesn't line up. So
the general on scripture, it's the own scripture is very clear. The first vision, where Joseph Smith condemned all other churches as wrong, all their creeds are an abomination, all their professors are corrupt. Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 30, says that they are the one true church. The Book of Mormon, so each Latter-day scripture that they have condemns everybody else. In the Book of Mormon, 1 Nephi chapter 14, verse 10 says there are only two churches. One is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb belongs to the church of the devil. So everybody else that's not involved in the church of the Lamb the one true church, which the Mormon Church claims they are, is of the Church of the Devil.
Mm.
Mormons are focused on PR.
Yeah, they're not taking you. In fact, when you stop and talk to a missionary, if you can track one down and they'll talk to you, and you talk to them, and, oh, we're Christian too. Oh, you're, I'm evangelical. Oh, great. You know, we're Christian too. And they want to, oh, we're just one big happy family. And then when you take them to those verses, it's almost like they're like, uh-oh, we got to explain this one.
Mm-hmm.
Because they don't focus on that anymore. They're so trying to fit in with Christianity that they don't really focus on that. They just want to be another denomination. Although I find it interesting that if they are just a denomination, if you want to be a Mormon, you have to get baptized into their denomination. Where
right.
if I
right.
wanted to go be a Presbyterian or a Baptist, then they're not going to have me be rebaptized into mm-hmm. their church. So I do find that a little interesting. But so there's definitely, my mom was teaching at BYU, and she called me up one day and was very upset. I was a new believer. I'd only been saved for a couple years or maybe a year. And she said, do you believe in the Nicene Creed? And I said, I don't know what that is. And she said, well, we just applied to be, she was at BYU. She worked in the editor for the school newspaper. She was on staff there. And they had just applied to be in some Christian journalism organization, and they were denied because they didn't believe in the Nicene Creed. Is that how you say it? The Creed of Nicaea or whatever. And I didn't know what it was. So I was like, well, I got to go look it up. She's like, so you don't agree? I'm like, I have no idea. I need to read it. I don't know what it says. So I went and read it, and I was like, yeah, we believe this. So they want to fit in. They're trying to join these organizations, but the problem is their doctrine will never fit in.
Right.
So as much as my mom wanted to be part of this Christian organization, thankfully the Christian organization knew what Mormonism was about and knew what they believed about God and the Trinity. And so they said, sorry, you don't follow this. You can't be part of our organization. And so, but they are really trying to join those groups and be considered Christian. And that's, I would say that's fairly new. Probably from when I was a teenager, I saw that kind of coming around more in the 90s. I saw that they were just talking about us being Christians more. When I was a littler kid, when I was like a grade school, it was more about the only true church, or the only true church, the only true church, only true church, I mean, ingrained in us. And then as I got older, it was more, oh, we're a Christian church. So, and I think that's kind of evolved more and more over the last 10, 20 years, where they really want to be seen as just another Christian church. So, although they're the most correct Christian church,
right.
So they want you to join their church because they're the most correct. But
let's drill down on that a little bit, because I think that plays very much into, and it's on my mind because of, you know, Mitt Romney talking about running for president again and this type of thing. There is a very strong sense in the LDS Church that the United States plays into their version of the, I guess, what we would call the end times or the second coming. And so it's important for Mormons to get these high offices in the U.S. government. Talk about that a little bit. What's the deal? Why is the United States government and the connection to the LDS Church so important?
Well, I have to tell you, Mormons are super patriotic, very patriotic people. They love this country. They're just extremely patriotic people. But Rob can tell you more about that.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Book of Mormon is about the people over in the Holy Land coming over, escaping persecution over there and getting in boats and sailing over to the Americas. And so, and then Jesus coming and preaching the gospel to the Native Americans, who were really Israelites. So America is part of Scripture, you see. And so America is a big deal. And the Constitution, the founding of this country, is inspired, according to Mormons. And so when Jesus comes back, they're going to usher in Jesus coming, and he's going to come over in Jerusalem. Mitt Romney cleared this up when he was running for president last time. he's going to come to Mount Olives in the Holy Land, and then he's going to set up his kingdom in Missouri. Mm. And so, yeah, Mormons, this is what Mormons believe, sure.
I wrote an article, I don't have it in front of me right now, but I wrote an article, I think back in 2012, that was about Mitt Romney and his Mormonism connection, and it had to do with the One Mighty and Strong prophecy. Can you speak to what that was?
Well, there's a prophecy that talks about in the end times this One Mighty and Strong would come, and a lot of fundamentalist groups have latched on. All these other breakoffs, they all speculate as to who this one is that's going to bring about this restoration. There's this white horse prophecy that Joseph Smith made about the Constitution hanging by a thread, and that the this One Mighty and Strong, this Mormon who's going to come and set things right, is going to take care and fulfill all this. And so, yeah, people were speculating that maybe this might be Mitt Romney, it could be, but others speculated that it could be Warren Jeffs. And a good book that talks about this is John Krakauer's Under the Banner of Heaven. Mm-hmm. If you want a fascinating read on fundamentalist Mormonism, and they're always looking for the One Mighty and Strong coming about, read that book. It gave Tara nightmares reading, because he is such a great writer, and his descriptions of the murder that goes on in a lot of these fundamentalist groups is just really chilling. But a great, great read to get. John Krakauer's Under the Banner of Heaven.
Yeah, I read that book a couple of years ago, and it was chilling. I'll put a link to it in the show notes.
Yeah, it's hard to put down once you get into it, but be warned. It's pretty graphic stuff, but it's just an excellent description of the mindset of these all these different fundamentalist groups, these breakoffs that believe in what actually all of what Joseph Smith and Brigham Young taught,
right?
And which they don't today, and a lot of that has to do with polygamy, also that Adam, Brigham Young taught very clearly that Adam is our father and our God and the only God with whom we have to do. And their stance against black people as being inferior because they weren't worthy in the pre-earth life, all these different doctrines that were taught in the early beginnings of Mormonism, these fundamentals, as it were, these are still taught today in all these different breakoff groups. And so all these breakoff groups, they all point at the other and say, you're an apostate, we've got the truth.
Right.
And the only criterion for adjudicating all this is you're burning in your bosom, how you feel, how you pray. It's all an internal matter. There's no external standard like we have in the Bible that can adjudicate what is right from what is wrong, because the Bible, for all these groups, has been tampered with. It's been destroyed, basically. And that's why the Christian witness to the Mormon has to make sure that they give good support for why the Bible is the Word of God, that why the Bible can be trusted, that it is reliable, that it is historical, that it does fit the facts of history, and that there's prophecy about it, that the best case of history is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that he affirmed the Bible. And we need to give a case why the Bible can be trusted. And if the Bible can be trusted, and we got God's word on it to lead us in the way we should go, to be a light unto our path, that is going to be able to warn us of false prophets that come in the last days. We ought to trust it and not trust and fall for these false prophets that come in these last days. This is why this discussion is so important for your listening audience to understand. This isn't just an egghead discussion that we're having here. This is, at rock bottom, this is a matter of eternal life. Because Jesus taught, here is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In John chapter 17, verse 3, he's very clear about that. Jesus thought, he taught in Matthew 24, 24, he said, beware, because in the last days, false Christs will come, and false prophets will come, and deceive many. The Apostle Paul said, if we, in Galatians chapter 1, he said, if we or an angel from heaven give you any other gospel than that which you already received, it's to be accursed. You're not to listen to it.
Amen.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said, beware of those who come and teach another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading themselves as apostles of Christ. These groups are leading people to hell. And the Apostle Paul warned in Acts, 19:28, somewhere in the end of Acts, where he said, I warned you night and day to the point of tears that after my departure, savage wolves would come in and they would destroy the flock of Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that idolaters, those who follow another god, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The first commandment is you shall have no other God besides God. Psalm 16 verse 4 said, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. So you see, this is why this is so important that Mormons and understand this as well as Christians who are trying to evangelize Mormons. They or understand that Mormonism is a cult. It is a group of people that have polarized around somebody's particular interpretation of the Bible, and they have said that everybody else has gone into apostasy, and we are restoring original, authentic Christianity because we're the one true church. And yet they end up denying one or more of the essential beliefs of the Christian church. That is why Mormons are rightly called cultists or heretics. I don't know of a better word to describe them. I'm sorry if any Mormons might be listening to this and you might be offended by that. But put yourself in my perspective. As an Orthodox Christian, I have to label those that are outside the faith that are trying to claim that they are the faith. I have to describe those as, a synthetic byproduct of traditional Christianity.
Yeah. And I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for you to coming on, not only for just the knowledge that you have, but for the passion that you have for the gospel and the passion that you have for these people who are in deception. And you're right. There are so many ways in which the LDS Church denies Christ. In fact, I want to go back just a little bit, if that's okay. We're talking about Under the Banner of Heaven. And one of the sort of threads that goes through that book is this idea that is a part of Mormon doctrine that Christ did not die for all sins and that there are certain sins that must be atoned by man, and that gets into blood atonement. Talk to us about what that is. Is that still part of mainstream Mormon doctrine? Is that considered more of the FLDS?
Yes, that is FLDS, because that was taught in the early beginnings of Mormonism, but it carried through up until Joseph Fielding Smith in the middle part of the 20th century. But modern Mormonism has done away with that, and they don't
emphasize that. Jesus didn't atone for all sins, because even this job that was here on Saturday night said that she told the missionaries, "Oh, I'm going to hell because I, even though they don't really have hell, but she said, oh, I'm going to hell." And they said, "Well, have you murdered anyone?" And she said, "Well, no, but I drink and I smoke." And he said, "Oh, well, you haven't murdered anyone." So they still believe that murder could potentially, I guess, send you to the probably.
Well, potentially. Heaven. It's in their own scripture, D&C 42, verse 18.
But they
18.
Still teach it today. Well, Jesus didn't atone for all sins.
So. Well, that's right. Jesus did not cover all sins, but that's different from saying that your own blood must be shed in order to atone. Mormons aren't going to say that. But and a lot of them are just, they're going to gloss over this and say, well, Jesus, he did die for all sins, but if you do this, this, and this, then you can't, there's no forgiveness. And if you kill, for example, in D&C 42, it says, killing, there is no forgiveness in this life, nor in the life to come. D&C 42:18. Later in that same section, it says that if you commit adultery and you repent, there's forgiveness. But if you do it again, there is no forgiveness in this life, nor in the life to come. So forgiveness, in order for forgiveness to happen for Mormons, you need to have perfect repentance. That's quite different from traditional Christianity, which realizes that we're all imperfect, and even our repentance is going to be imperfect.
Right.
And we're still going to be able to, we're still going to struggle with sin throughout our lives, and we're never going to reach a point in this life in which we're going to be able to say, I'm without sin. Because the Bible says in 1 John, you say you're without sin, you deceive yourself and make him out to be a liar. But that is exactly what is required, is forsaking the sin in Mormonism by keeping all the commandments and by forsaking all the sin. D&C 58 talks about that very clearly. This is how we know if one has truly repented. He keeps all the commandments and he forsakes all sin. And so this is the burden that Mormons carry around with them.
So I think it's important to remember when you're talking to a Mormon, as a Mormon, they kind of do these two pendulum swings, which I did, is you either convince yourself that you are a really awesome person and you are, like, pretty close to being sinless, or you realize that you are a mess and a wreck and you'll never be perfect and you just give up because you keep trying and you keep failing and you keep trying and you keep failing. So it's they really have a burden, these Mormon people, because they get trapped in one of these two spots. And so they're either very prideful and arrogant, or they're very defeated and depressed. And so it's really sad to see that. That's why I say, you know, Mormonism rips people off.
Yeah.
And they idolatrize the family.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you really want to, I mean, you don't want to, come on, you really don't want to settle for a lower kingdom. Don't you want to be with your family for time and all eternity? Don't you want to see your departed child who took off on you? I mean, don't you want to be with that child again for and be able to raise that child in the afterlife for time and all eternity? So they play on the emotions of the family in order to kick their own people into being worthy and working harder to get to the celestial kingdom where you can be sealed for time and all eternity with your family members.
And it's so such a dynamic example, because, you know, the face of the LDS Church to those of us who are not part of it is all about the family. It's their, it's the PR that they put out. You know, you see the commercials of the wonderful families walking through the forest. Right. And I think it's part of what confuses Christians, biblical Christians, who look at the Mormon culture and say, you know, these are upstanding, good, clean-cut citizens, and they are, they truly are, but the sad part is that behind all of that is this striving. There's a reason why their families are so beautiful, and there's a reason why they are so clean-cut, because it's all about this striving, and it's so sad.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the other side of it is, I mean, it looks good on the surface, but I'll tell you, Utah, which is a case study, is number one in prescription antidepressant use.
Mm.
Okay? And there's a reason for that, because of the burden that is placed on these people up here. They know they can't do it. If they're going to be honest, they know they can't do this. And so it lapses. Particularly Mormon women have serious depression issues up here, and antidepressant use is very popular up here. So, I mean, Mormons have, as far as Utah goes, which is 60-70% Mormon, number one in prescription antidepressant use. Utah is, like, up there, one or two in... it's above the national average in suicide, in divorce, either at or above the national average in divorce, teenage pregnancy, also bankruptcy. They've been number one for years in bankruptcy. It could have gone down recently to like number three. I don't know, but it's way up there. So you got all these societal problems up here that are below the surface that give you a better picture of what the fruits of Mormonism really
are. But these people are going to church not as broken people, but to show their, look at me, look at my family. I remember
the worthiness
trip. Yeah, I remember one time there was a Relief Society general conference. At this general conference, they have the women get up and speak, and there was a Relief Society woman who got up and had spoke about this woman in Africa who had very poor, couldn't even feed her children, but she made sure that they went to church in their white shirts, pressed and clean, every Sunday. And so us that live in America, we should be ashamed of ourselves if we're sending our children to church not dressed to a tee, basically. So they're so focused on the outer externals. And it's just, it's hard. It's a burden for these, especially for these women. I see all these women with their kids at the park, and just my heart breaks for them, because I know that they have this huge burden that they're carrying, and their church is not a safe place to be authentic. That was one of the things that attracted me to Christianity, was like people were sitting there saying how messed up they were and how many mistakes they'd made and like sharing their testimonies. And I was like, wow, like, wow, we can really talk about what our struggles are here. This isn't a place where we hide and pretend like everything's okay. And but that's not Mormonism. You do not walk into a Mormon church with your baggage and unload it. You walk into the Mormon church with your kids all dressed to a tee and the happy smiley. And I did that growing up as a kid. I mean, my parents would be yelling and screaming at each other during the week. And then, you know, of course, we went to church as a happy family and, you know, nothing... Everything on the surface had to look appropriate. And so there's just a huge burden for these people here. And it's just really sad. It breaks your heart when you really truly see it for what it is. And I think when people see those Mormon families and from the outside looking in, and they say, oh, look at this family and all these great works and, oh, so wonderful. And, you know, they don't know what's really going on and what's really happening. And it's just really interesting when you think about all that. So.
It seems like keeping up appearances outwardly is almost as important as this internal striving to achieve these different levels of exaltation, that it's almost just as important to make sure that other people think that you are achieving those levels.
Yes. Oh, yes, definitely. I mean, just even growing up in it, it was very, I grew up in a very wealthy neighborhood in Provo, and we were not wealthy. But I went to a school with, like, the uber rich, just, you know, people with tons of money growing up. And, yeah, it was a big deal. You know, the bishop's kids giving her a BMW for her birthday at school. And, you know, it's just, a lot of Mormons are very successful and they make a lot of money, and that's very important to them. And, they're very driven. They're very hardworking, but they are working for something. And they do look at success, financially as just you're doing things right. If you're doing well financially, then you must be, you know, right with God. And unfortunately, that's not really the case. And coming and becoming a Christian and realizing, oh, that's actually, you know, Jesus said we were going to suffer in this life.
Yeah.
We're not going to get everything we want. You know, that was a little hard for me, and it's still hard for me today, because growing up with that mindset, you know, you're good.
Married to a missionary.
I know. Really, I didn't even know those existed growing up. I was like, missionary? What do you mean? How do you get paid? What's your real job? A missionary. What? So that's definitely been a hard transition for me, too. So, yeah, and just growing up, you know, in my family, the belief, you know, my mom and all of her siblings, and, you know, it was like, you've got to be successful. And so, yeah, it's just a burden, another burden on top of that for them. So,
and when we're talking about appearances, I would be remiss if I didn't ask, and I'm not trying to make light of a situation, but it's one of the most common things that people say, and when they talk about the Mormon undergarments, there's so many people make it like a joke, but there's a really sincere reason why Mormons wear these undergarments. What are they? What do they signify? What is it all about?
Well, it is a symbol for them of their commitments that they have made in the temple ceremony. So not all Mormons wear these. There's only a very small percentage of Mormons that go through the temple. They go, and those that do, a lot of them don't go through the endowment ceremony. Tara didn't go through the endowment ceremony. But the endowment ceremony is where you make your covenants, and you learn your secret handshakes and your passwords that you gotta use to get to the celestial kingdom. You make these oaths before God, and so then you're allowed to wear these undergarments, and these are reminders of the covenants that you make within the temple. And so Mormons like to downplay this and say, well, it's kind of like a yarmulke, or Christians wear a cross, it's the reminders of it. But Mormons are instructed, you cannot get in the temple if you go through, how often do you go through the temple record?
Is it every year?
Every year.
Yeah,
but you got to sit down with your bishop again, okay? And one of the questions on the temple record is, do you wear the temple garments night and day? So, yeah, there are exceptions for sporting events or...
Lori Osmond didn't have to wear them when she did Dancing with the Stars, obviously.
Yeah, so they're the exceptions, but you need to put them back on as, you know, it's just says night and day, so how that's broken up. But you need to be wearing them continually as much as you can. And so if you're not, then you're not worthy enough to go through the temple and work on being exalted. And they have different symbols on the garments. They have a compass and a square. We talked about Freemasonry earlier, right? And the level too on the navel, and then they have a slit on the right knee, which symbolizes that every knee will bow at the judgment and proclaim Christ as Lord. These are also in the church handbook of discipline, I think it is, that they say that these are
worn as a protection. Actually, the temple ceremony says that these are a protection from evil if you're wearing these. Now, that gets played in Mormon circles with all these wild stories of I got caught in a fire and everything was burned on me except the temple garments, you know, and I was able to be saved because of the temple garments. All this. Bill Marriott, if you look him up, the guy, the founder of the Marriott hotel chain, look him up on YouTube. He has a story of how his temple garments saved him. So you get these folklore Mormon stories that are created on the basis of them wearing their temple garments, you know.
And that's obviously where the whole, you know, joke about the magic underwear comes from. But really, they're not. It's not like a pair of underwear like everybody wears, but it's like a full, like kind of full legs and sleeves. It's like a full garment that you wear under your clothing, right?
Yeah, it can be. I mean, it's different.
It's shortened.
It's shortened over the years.
Yeah.
It still goes. It's funny because I'll be at the park and all the Mormon ladies talking about how they hide their garments under their shorter shorts or whatever, and like they're actually discussing how they, oh, I just roll mine up, oh, I just do this.
But it comes in handy for job interviews up here.
Yeah. And then too, like my grandpa, you know, when my uncle was falling away or whatever, he'd go and put his hand, really slap his leg and be like, hey, son, to feel if you could feel the garment line, you know, to see if he's worthy. So there's definitely that going on. When I'm trying to decipher if somebody's a Mormon, they're usually, you can tell, like, oh, they definitely, I mean, you can't necessarily see them, but by the way they wear their clothing, you can say, okay, yep, she's got these sleeves and, you know, but they wear, like, these little white t-shirts under dresses all the time. So, you know, those are people with garments on because they'll wear, like, a cute little maxi dress with a white t-shirt underneath it that just looks kind of funny. And I'm like, oh, they're wearing garments. So they disguise them and kind of, but you can definitely tell.
But this is just another example of Mormon burden, especially if you live in Arizona or someplace like that where it's over 100 degrees, you know, or get to the summer, you know, up to 120. And you're going to wear these undergarments in that. I mean, that is the height of burden.
My poor grandpa was a rancher in Montana, and he, you know, he still, I think, wears the full, all the way down to the wrist and all the way down to the ankles under his clothing, and it's, like, not lightweight. You know, this is not silky material for the men. It's like, it's like he's wearing underalls under his jeans and button-up shirt. So, yeah, they definitely have to do that. So, yeah.
That is just...
Yeah, so, I mean, it just makes me even more thankful to be a follower of Christ.
Right.
Because there's freedom in Jesus because he took it all on the cross. And I don't have to worry about wearing the temple garments, and I don't have to worry about a temple recommend and being worthy. I don't need to memorize secret handshakes and passwords so I can get to the celestial kingdom someday. Yeah, I don't need to give 10% of my money away. I don't need the Mormon health code system. I don't need I don't need to listen to Lucifer even. This is one of the crazy things in the Mormon temple ceremony. They have this recreation account and this play that they put on, and Lucifer gets up at one point and instructs the audience to put on their fig leaf aprons. And so Mormons have to put on this fig leaf apron, and they wear it throughout the whole temple ceremony, which totally goes against the Genesis account, which they'll probably just say, well, that's one of the plain and precious truths that were taken out. But nonetheless, the Bible has always stated that God slew the animals, and he made animal skins, and got rid of the fig leaf aprons, and he covered Adam and Eve with these animal skins. And but Mormons, nonetheless, are trusting in their own righteousness. This is a perfect symbol of it by putting on their fig leaf aprons. And they are even they even are, if their temple, if they've gone through the temple and they've been endowed and they've gotten their temple clothing and they've got this fig leaf apron, they're even buried in their fig leaf apron. It was really sad this last summer when Tara's grandmother passed away. And we went up there and we saw they had an open casket and before the funeral service. And she was there dressed in her temple garb and her fig leaf apron was right there. And she was clutching in her hand, not the cross, but her temple recommend.
Oh, my God.
It's really sad.
It's so sad. And, you know, Tara, you've talked about, you know, Rob just mentioned your family, and you've talked about, you know, dealing with talking to your mother and different family members. Overall, what do they think about your conversion to Christianity, or do they see it? What is their overall feeling? How is your relationship with them since you have become a biblical Christian?
Okay, so at first my mom was just excited because I was no longer going out all the time, and I was sort of going to church, so that made her very happy, even though it wasn't Mormon. But then when I told her I was getting baptized, that she just couldn't handle that. She said, "Your dad baptized you. How dare you do this? He's now gone, blah, blah, blah." So she made me feel bad, but cool thing in this. Okay, so I have it's my mom and my four sisters. There's five of us girls. And then I have cousins and all of that. Most of my cousins are devout LDS. Some of them won't even friend me on Facebook. They totally ignore me. I've tried to friend aunts and uncles, and they totally ignore me, which is fine. But my sisters, I have these four sisters, they've all left Mormonism. However, I have one is an atheist. One is atheist agnostic / atheist agnostic. The other one is... I talked to her, and she basically agrees with Christianity, but she has not made a profession of faith. And I don't know that she is really born again, but she is definitely agrees with a lot of Christianity. And then my sister that I'm closest to, a year ago in October, received Christ. So that was 10 years of praying for her. She's probably the one I'm the closest to. Yeah, and now her husband is now accepted Christ, and their children are coming to church, and they are growing up in a totally different environment, and and they're learning the differences between Mormonism and Christianity at a young age, and so God has just been awesome. I did not want to move to Utah. I still am like, why are we here? But it is cool to see what God has done in my family and just in drawing my sister to himself, and so I've been praying for a new generation to rise up in my family that will follow him and that will love him and will leave Mormonism and will not believe Joseph Smith. And so it's really cool to see that that happening. And I have hope for my family, even my mom, who's still devout LDS. You know, I still pray for her, and God can do anything. He can change her heart. She told me, just quit. You know, we're never going to convince each other. And I said, you're right. Only the Holy Spirit can convince you. And my God's big enough that he can do that. So, I pray for her. We don't have a very good relationship, with the religion aside, just the kind of growing up with her, and we're very different personalities. But, and then I think adding the Mormonism on there is just made it even more difficult. But, she used to get along great with my sister who just recently converted to Christianity, and now my sister's having a hard time with her connecting now because she's not happy about that. So that's been difficult. My extended family is probably the hardest. None of them really, like I said, talk to me, or I have some cousins that will. But most of them are devout LDS. They're temple going. And, I try to be pretty PC on Facebook, but occasionally I'll post a Bible verse that might offend them. So, or something. So they often unfriend me, which is fine. But, yeah, so. What's that?
And what's your uncle's
birthday? Oh, yes, I did get invited to my uncle's birthday party, which was just kind of a shock because I haven't been invited to anything in the 5 years I've lived here for them.
Wow.
So I do have an atheist aunt and uncle who live in Texas, and I'm very close with them. In fact, I say God used them to draw me to himself, which is interesting because they're atheists. And, but they grew up Mormon, too, and left Mormonism, but they have since become atheists and agnostic. My aunt's probably more agnostic, but... so it's definitely hard with family situations. It's definitely been a little difficult. But, God's been awesome in saving my sister and all of that. So I have hope, and I just think even my devout LDS cousins, I still pray for them. Occasionally, if I get an opportunity, I'll share Christ with them, which I don't much of. Like, maybe, you know, funerals are not always the best place, but I will talk to them and love on them there. But that's pretty much the only time I get to see them. So, yeah, that's pretty much where I am with my family. It's hard for ex-Mormons to come to Christ, for sure.
Yeah, I would imagine. But, you know, Scripture does talk about the power of our testimony and our witness. And, you know, I think that that is bearing out through you. That, you know, the Holy Spirit can use your witness and your testimony to reach these people, you know, at some point wherever they are, and that's the beauty of it. So we also know the power of standing in the gap in prayer, for interceding in prayer for people. So, you know, I just know that I have an audience full of people who love to pray. So we'll all just pray for your family members, Tara, and that the Lord would open the eyes of their hearts and see the truth. And, it comes to my mind, it isn't surprising to me that there is this a lack of emphasis on Scripture, because if there was, Mormons would realize that Jesus said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And if they realized that, can you imagine the trauma of all the striving that they've been doing to realize that it all is just, it's useless. It's useless striving, because we are all sinners, and yet Christ died for us. I think that's so interesting, and it brings me to one of my last questions for you. And I've taken up so much of your time, you guys, and thank you so much. This is just such a necessary topic, but I want to talk about the emphasis or lack thereof in the LDS Church on the cross itself.
Oh yeah, this has been interesting for me. So, even as a new believer, the cross was a little hard to embrace for me, because first of all, they don't believe that the atonement happened on the cross. It happened in the garden, when Jesus, was praying and crying to the Father. Mm-hmm. So, they don't emphasize the cross. You will not see a cross on a Mormon building. You will not see it on their temples or anything like that. Oftentimes they'll say, well, if your brother was shot with a gun, would you wear a bullet around your neck or something like that? But I love taking them to that verse that is the 1 Corinthians 1:18 passage that says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of Christ. Unto salvation. And I really started to embrace that, coming out of Mormonism, and really started loving the cross. Even I met Rob, and I've been saved for about 3 years, and I was not a cross wearer at that time, and he wore crosses all the time, and I was like, that's kind of interesting. So, I started wearing them, and I was like, this is nice. But yeah, Mormons will not put them on their buildings. They don't like the cross. I'm noticing though, nowadays they're more, willing, they're not as opposed to the cross. They won't necessarily wear a cross, but if you wear one, they might comment, oh, that's a beautiful cross, or, you know, oh, we don't have a problem with the cross, they'll say. So they're more accepting of it, I think, because they realize it is a Christian symbol, and they're trying to fit in with Christianity. But growing up, I was taught that, oh, it was morbid and awful, and I another thing, I thought only Catholics liked the cross. That is big. Biblical Christians like the cross. Of course they don't like the cross. That's only for the Catholics. My friend who was raised Jehovah's Witness was also taught the same thing, that when she would go witnessing around, if there was a cross in their yard, you should assume they were, or in their house or something, you should assume they were Catholic. So yeah, I guess that's what I thought growing up. But yeah, well, our house is littered with crosses now here in Utah, and pretty obvious when people come here, and ex-Mormons love, I have a cross wall, and they're like, whoa, I love that. So, just been realizing the power of the cross. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's amazing when you really think about it, and that verse just really struck me, and I've just embraced the cross since then, and I just And I also, every time I set you apart, it's kind of an unspoken thing here in Utah. If you're wearing a cross and you see somebody else wearing a cross, there's a pretty good chance they're either Catholic or they're Christians, which, you know, like Rob said, we are in the single digits here. I think our pastor recently got up and said that for every 100,000 people in the state, there's one church, or 300,000 people, something. Anyways, so we have a very, very small, there's very few Christian churches here, and there's a very small population of Christians. So, so it's kind of a secret, not a secret code, but you kind of know if somebody's wearing a cross, there's a pretty good chance that they are a believer. So,
And it's a great way to witness. If somebody has a question for you, they can see that cross and they can come up and ask you. And, you know, one more thing, speaking of the cross. Now, Rob, I know that your ministry is primarily focused on the LDS Church, but you do have sort of this overarching focus of reaching people who are in cults. And I think especially cults that sort of masquerade as Christianity. I think there was something on your site that mentioned that you had also reached out to Jehovah's Witnesses. And the reason that I bring this up is because just in my research, and I say this again, especially when regarding cults that masquerade as just another denomination of Christianity, it seems like one of the common threads is to either deny or redefine the Trinity. Would you say that that's true, that there, that seems to be one doctrine of biblical Christianity that most of these cults seem to try to pervert?
I can imagine that there may be exceptions to that.
Mm-hmm.
But the common, that is pretty common, mm-hmm. that they all deny the Trinity to one extent or another. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think to me, that actually speaks volumes to just, again, being faith-affirming as to the truth of what the Bible says about the nature of God. Before I let you go, I want to thank you both for doing this interview with me today. It's going to be so valuable and so important to my listeners. As I told you before the show, I've got listeners from all different stages in their walk in Christianity. Some are not Christians at all. And I know for a fact that I do have at least a couple of Mormons who do listen to the show. So this is going to be very valuable. And I want you to tell everyone out there where they can go online to find out more information, because really, in this 2 hours, we've only scratched the surface.
Yeah, well, I would direct people again to mormoninfo.org or josephlie.com. That's the one that is a lot easier to remember. We also are... main website, though, that is overarching to all the other websites is CourageousChristiansUnited.org or .com. And we also run JWInfo.org for Jehovah Witnesses. We also have MuslimInfo.org for Muslims. And our P.O. Box is P.O. Box 1374 in West Jordan, Utah, 84084. And our home office phone is 801-738-0539. That's 801-738-0539. And if you want to contact me via email, my email is rob@mormoninfo.org, and Tara's is tara@mormoninfo.org as well.
Well, I will make sure to put the links to all of that in the show notes of this program. Thank you again for joining us, and I would love an opportunity to have you back on again sometime in the future.
Oh, thank you. God bless you. I look forward to that.
You've been listening. listening to Beyond Extraordinary with Natalina. For the latest headlines and program schedule, please visit extraordinaryintelligence.com.